The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I'll never forget the day. It was one of my first days at the University of British Columbia as a freshman. It was a beautiful Vancouver day. And it was one of those, you guys are all Northwesterners, so you know those stunning September days that we get here, you know. And I think it's either God's mercy toward us for the ways our falls and winters are, or it's God kind of laughing at us for what we have coming down the pipe. But as I was out walking around campus, just kind of checking out this place that I was going to be for the next several years, I stumbled upon this beautiful building right in the heart of campus. And I looked at the sign, and it said, Regent College. Well, UBC, University of British Columbia, is one of the biggest institutions in all of Canada. 40,000 undergraduate students, 10,000 grad students, 15,000 faculty and staff. It's really this gigantic monument to secularism. And right in the heart, right in the center of campus, is one of the most respected evangelical theological seminaries in all of Canada, Regent College. And so on this beautiful late summer, God sort of laughing at us Northwesterners day, I decided to go into the building and check it out. And me being me, and the first place that I ended up in the building was the bookstore. And as I was browsing the titles on the shelves, there was a book that sort of caught my eye. And I looked, the title was The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And I had some time to kill, so I opened the book and I began reading. And on the first page of the first chapter, on the first, very first line, there was a phrase that absolutely gripped me for the next several years of my life. And it was this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that phrase just captured me. You see, how you think about God impacts everything in your life. How you think about God permeates and affects everything from how you think about the big questions of life, like who am I and what am I here for, to affecting how you order coffee at Starbucks or whether you order coffee at Starbucks at all. How you think about God affects those things. And unfortunately, I think it's our tendency to devolve into unhealthy or even distorted ways of seeing God. And that's not surprising. I mean, we live in a culture that talks about God all the time. And especially in media and politics, the word God is thrown around everywhere, and it's actually lost all meaning. We don't even know what people mean. Even within the church, Christians mean all kinds of different things when they start to talk about God. So I think we need to be disciplined and intentional in our thinking, that we know what others mean and what we mean when we talk about God. So how you think about God is crucial. And how you think about God has an incredible impact, an incredible effect on how you relate to Him. Relating rightly to God depends on having a right understanding of His character and His identity. And the reason that we often relate to God in ways that are untrue, that aren't healthy, is that we don't have healthy views of who God is and how He operates. And you guys, I'm sure most of you totally understand this on a human level. How many of you have ever had a conflict with somebody where you know that you have to have a hard conversation with them? And you sort of play that conversation out in your mind. It's kind of this theater of the mind. You're playing these dual roles of you and the other person. You're saying what you would say, thinking how they would respond, and how you would respond to their response. And you do that because you make assumptions. You think about what their character is and how you expect them responding, right? But inevitably, you actually get into that conversation, and it turns out way different than you ever expected. They say different things. Maybe they don't blow up at you like you thought they would. They actually end up apologizing right away. And all the witty verbal jabs that you had planned to get them are completely useless. well, you made assumptions about their character and about how they would approach the situation that were wrong, and it affected the way that you relate to them. So we know that on a human level, but we need to get the same thing is true about our relationship with God. If you don't understand God's character and his identity in the right way, you'll relate to him in the wrong way. You get that? If you don't see God's character rightly, you're going to relate to him wrongly. Well, this passage that we read this morning in Exodus 34 is the longest, the richest, probably the most dense description of God's character, for sure in the book of Exodus, and probably in the entire Bible. And so even as I was preparing this week, I kind of tremble to open this passage. I mean, this is sacred and deep, and I know that I don't have the full capacity to unpack this for you this morning, but by the Holy Spirit's power, I'm going to give it my best. So let's read the passage again once more together in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord," and you know this is the word Yahweh in Hebrew, right? This is Yahweh. So he says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, we read that, and you were probably loving verse 6, right? God's mercy, his grace, his love for his people. And then we get to verse 7, and we read guilty and visiting iniquity and children's children. And we kind of wonder what's going on in this passage. I mean, the movie started out good, but bad ending. It doesn't make our hearts feel warm. So what's going on here? Well, the core of what's happening in these verses are these two central traits of the character of God. On the one hand, in verse 6 and at the beginning of verse 7, we see that God is merciful and gracious. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he shows his steadfast love to thousands. But then we get into verse 7, and you see this aspect of God's character that we could call his wrath or his judgment. It has to do with his punishment of sin, and this morning we're going to call it his justice. So we see God's love, and we see his justice. And if we're honest, God's love and justice are two characteristics of God that really baffle most of us. Now, maybe we affirm both, but we have a hard time understanding how these two things can exist together. Maybe we see God as either one or the other, or we see one of those sort of winning out and eclipsing the other aspect of God's character. Or maybe most of you are just confused about the whole thing. But I see an interaction of these two character traits that has a huge effect on how we relate to God. So how can we go about figuring this out this morning? How do we understand the interaction of what's going on in verses 6 and 7? Well, what's interesting and where we really need to start is that when God reveals his character to us, when he shows us in his word what he's like, he doesn't do it in a way that's nice and crisp and clean for us. I mean, when I picked up that Tozer book, The Knowledge of the Holy, it was so nice because Tozer opened with a chapter talking about the self-sufficiency of God. And then he went on to talk about God's self-existence, and he had chapters to talk about God's eternal nature and his omnipresence and his omniscience. But that's not at all the way the Bible unpacks who God is for us. This systematic method isn't the way that God's chosen to reveal himself to us. In fact, the primary way that the Bible reveals the character of God, reveals who he is and how he operates, is through story and through poetry. It's through story and through poems that God relays who he is. And I think that this is meaningful to us. It means that this is a God who is not just a God of scientific boxes. He is a God full of life. And he enters into people's stories and he encounters them where they are. You might look at these verses that we read this morning and think, well, Ben, actually, I'm going to disagree with you because this is actually a systematic list of God's characteristics. And you'd be right. In a sense, it is. But look where it occurs. It occurs right in the heart of one of the main stories, one of the central stories of the Old Testament plot line. And so the truth is that you can't actually grasp the significance of verses 6 and 7 unless you understand the significance of the story that it's a part of. So why don't you kind of flip back, you can follow along in your Bible with me, but I just want to briefly summarize where, pardon me, where we've come up to this point, to where we are today. Now that we know that God, in His mercy and grace, has rescued His people out of Egypt, out of bondage. He's brought them over the Red Sea and through the wilderness to the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God appears personally to His people in the form of a cloud and a thunderstorm on top of the mountain. And God reveals Himself to them. He says, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who rescued you out of Egypt, who loves you, who's committed to you, who is working for your good. And God makes this covenant with them. And central to that covenant are the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, what's the first thing that God says? God says to His people, no one is more committed to you than I am. I love you. I've rescued you. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't go after the other gods, He says. And don't make for yourself idols so that you worship me in the same way that the other nations worship their gods. It's the first thing that God says. And what's the first thing that the people do in response? Well, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, right? He's in the cloud talking with God. And while the people are looking up and still able to see the cloud on top of the mountain, they take off their jewelry and they melt it down and they make an idol to worship. And they enact this entire religious service around this idol. And the Bible says that they ate and they drank and they rose up to play. And that phrase is actually just a polite way. It's a modest way of speaking that means that they engaged in sexual revelry. So God's people, to worship Yahweh, to worship their God, they make an idol and they get drunk and they have sex. Where did they learn this? Well, remember where God's people had come out of. Where had they been for the past 400 years? They'd been in Egypt. And God had rescued His people out, but they did not know who Yahweh was. They were still being introduced to Him right in the midst of the story that we're in. I mean, many of the Israelites had brought their idols out of Egypt. And so in their first effort to worship God, they worship Him in the exact same way that they would have seen an Egyptian deity worshipped. And God is rightly offended because the first thing that He had told them, they disobey and don't follow. So God ends up inviting Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. And God's plan is to wipe all of Israel out and start over again with Moses. But what does Moses say to them? He says, God, that's not a good plan. Look at who you are. You are the Lord, your God. What are people going to say about you? You're a God who is committed to your people. You can't do this. And God responds by relenting. He doesn't fully forgive Israel, but He also doesn't sever the covenant commitment that He's made with His people. But in the end, 3,000 Israelites are killed, and the nation of Israel is visited by a plague, and God tells Moses that His presence won't be with them anymore. And if you remember from last week, the people were devastated by this. They said, this is a disastrous word. And Moses himself was overwhelmed by what had gone on here, what had happened. And so Moses comes to God and he prays. He says, God, show me your ways. Show me what you're like. I need to understand who you are and what you're doing. He says, I know that you're rich in mercy and love, and yet you're a just God. I don't understand how those things fit together. Would you show me your glory? Would you show me who you are? And so God meets him powerfully. And that's the context that we have for verses 6 and 7 that we read this morning. So these two verses, they're not just sort of random attributes of God collected together and put in a list. They come out of this story. And God is really summarizing for Moses how he's acted in the story up to this point. So let's look a little bit more closely at God's words in these verses. And it's going to be really simple this morning. We're just simply going to look at what this says to us about God's love, about his justice. And then we're going to end with some time just to think about how these two things come together, where God's love and his justice meet. So first, his love. Look at, again, down at your Bibles if you have them, at the beginning of verse 6. And God begins by simply proclaiming his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, he says. And if you remember what this means from way back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses first encountered God, this is God's way of saying, I am who I am. It's a statement of God's existence. It's a statement that he is self-existent, that he doesn't depend on anyone else for his existence, that there's nothing that can affect him from outside and change who he is. But look at what follows. God isn't just a distant God. Now, the ultimate truth about God is not just his transcendence. There's a sense about God that he is closer to us than that. He's not just the removed, kind of unmoved mover that Greek philosophy talks about. He is with his people. He's merciful and he's gracious. He's concerned for their well-being. He's hurt by their actions, and God acts in a gracious way. He acts out of grace. He gives to his people what they don't deserve. He's merciful and he's gracious. And he's slow to anger, which doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry, but that he can hold his anger. I mean, this isn't the first time that God's been angry with his people here in chapter 32. If you remember the previous weeks, remember that how the people grumbled about the manna and they whined about the water. And God was angry about that. But he in his anger, he didn't break his covenant with his people. He held his anger and he walked in steadfast love and faithfulness toward them. But the heart here of what we learn about God's love comes at the beginning of verse 7. And it says this, God keeps his steadfast love for thousands. And we've talked before, if you've been here for a while, about the Hebrew word that's used here for steadfast love. If you have an ESV Bible, it regularly translates this as steadfast love. And anytime you come across that word, the Hebrew word is hesed. It's God's covenant love, his committed love. And the whole concept is really tough to translate, especially into English. Hesed is God's covenant love, and it's difficult to translate. I mean, English is, and I say this as someone who's studied both Chinese and Tibetan, and English is one of the worst languages for communicating love. We have one word. So in the same sentence, I can say, I love Thai food, and I love LeBron James, and I love my wife. And if I mean the same thing by all three of those things, I'm in big trouble with my wife. But English, there's no nuance to communicating the idea of love. Really, in American English anyway, what love means is that we like something strongly. But God's hesed is different than this. God's hesed is his covenant commitment that acts for his people. It's action that goes after another person's well-being, no matter what their response is, because a promise has been made. It's God's loyal, steadfast, covenant love, and it really has nothing to do with the idea of like. There's days, some days that my wife will say to me, Ben, I really love you, but I don't really like you right now. I don't know if you ever had your spouse say that. But that's kind of God's covenant love. It doesn't mean that God just likes all his people's sin. No, but he's committed to them in a covenant way. He's bound himself in covenant to a people that he knows are flawed and selfish. And because of his covenant love, God walks the distance with his people. And God knew what he was getting into. Do you think God didn't know what he was getting into by making covenant with Israel? No, he knew, and yet he remained faithful to him, to them. And the text says that God keeps his steadfast love to thousands. The actual meaning here is not just thousands, it's thousands of generations. And how many years would 1,000 generations be? I mean, maybe you have 40 years in a generation, 40,000 years. I mean, it's a lot of years. But this is a poetic way of saying forever. God's not saying, I'm going to be faithful to you for 40,000 years and that's it. This is the Hebrew way of saying, this is God's faithful, eternal covenant with his people. He keeps his love to thousands of generations. Well, there was a couple celebrating their anniversary that 60 years together that was asked how they managed to make 60 years together. And the husband answered, one day at a time. And when we think about God's covenant, eternal love, a question comes into mind, how does God maintain that? How does God keep that going? Well, he does it one day at a time, and he does it through what the text says next. He does it by forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's God's forgiveness that's his maintenance of his covenant. And the Hebrew word here for forgiveness is the word nasa, and it simply means to pick up or to carry something. It's actually the most basic Hebrew word for picking something up. It's a totally normal word. And this basic expression says something incredibly profound to us about how God maintains his covenant love. You see, sometimes when we think about sin, especially when we think about our own sin, we can think about it sort of like this mist, this vapor that kind of we sin and it kind of just goes out there into the air, into the ether. I know that's kind of a strange way of saying it, but what I mean by that is we don't think about our sin having weight to it, having an effect on the world around us. But the Bible doesn't talk about sin as just kind of a vapor. The Bible gives a weight to sin. Sin actually affects the things around us. If you think about, if you were to throw a gigantic boulder into a pond, you know, the boulder would hit and you'd get ripples and waves that went out and hit lily pads and the shoreline and anything else that's in that pond. When the Bible talks about our sin, there's a sense that it's a weighty thing. It's like when we sin, we throw this boulder out into the pond and there's ripples and waves that go and affect everything around us. It affects the people that we're around. It affects the world around. Even the created order, the Bible says, is affected by our sin. There's a weight to it. And so what God is saying when he offers forgiveness is that if we're willing to recognize the weight of our sin, God is willing to pick it up for us. He'll carry our sin. He'll take its weight and its effects on us. And I know if you've been around for most of our series, we usually don't get to Jesus until the end of the story, right? It's kind of like the wrap-up. But I can't help but get to Jesus right here because this is what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Jesus has picked up our sin. He's taken on himself the waves and the ripples, the effects of our sin that has gone out into the world. He's taken that upon himself, and he bears all of that in order to forgive us. And there's some of you this morning that maybe are Christians, maybe you've even been a Christian for a while, and to you the idea of God's wrath and God's justice and his judgment is a lot easier to understand than God's love and his forgiveness. And maybe you feel like you look back at your life and you've thrown some gigantic boulders into that pond, and you can still see the ripples that are going from those. And maybe you even look at your life right now and you see some of the challenges and the difficulties that you're going through, and you rehash in your mind all the boulders that you've thrown in, all the sin that you've committed, and you look at your life and the challenges, and you think, God's punishing me for what's gone on. Well, I want you to understand this morning that if you have trusted in Christ, He has carried the weight of your sin. And maybe for you this morning, the biggest message that you can get out of what I have to share this morning is to take a step of faith to believe that you're actually forgiven in Christ. To walk by faith and say, God, I'm going to take you at your word here, even though I don't always feel it, that you actually have carried the weight of my sin. Consider that this morning. Well, up to this point, this all sounds really good, right? God's love and His faithfulness, His forgiveness, but we have to deal with His justice. Look at the next phrase. God says of Himself that He will by no means clear the guilty. By no means clear the guilty. And God's justice is this settled stance of God that He has against sin. He won't allow it. He's set against it. And wherever God finds it, He will punish it. That's what this is saying. And so God isn't just sort of this grandfather on his lazy boy reading his newspaper, watching these little toddlers run around, running amok, doing whatever they want, and He taps them on the head and says, "It's okay, little one." This is saying that's not how God is. God's stance against sin is firm, and He's not going to clear the record of those who perpetrate sin. Now, before we deal with the challenge, I want to kind of put that on the shelf for a minute, our challenge that comes in our heart when we think about God's justice. And I want us to talk for a moment about the hope for us that comes from God's justice, because I don't think we can just pass over this. I really don't know how we could function in a world where there was no hope that the wrongs of this world would be set right by the justice of God. If we don't believe in a God who will not clear the guilty, there really isn't hope for us and for our world. A guy by the name of Miroslav Volf is a theologian who's originally from the former Yugoslavia. And in his early years as a Christian, he was resistant to the idea of God's justice, of God's wrath. He saw it as unworthy of God and in conflict with God's love. But after he saw war in his own homeland of Yugoslavia, where 200,000 people were killed and where more than 3 million people were displaced, and where he saw his own villages and cities destroyed and his own people bombed day in and day out, he couldn't imagine God not being angry. As he thought of the other atrocities in the world, his ideas of God's justice and God's wrath began to change. Here's him in his own words. Think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. And listen to this. This is so important. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And that's so powerful for us to grasp when we think about God's justice, that it flows out of His love. And as Christians, the fact that God says He will not clear the guilty is the greatest hope for us that evil is not going to win the day in God's created order. There's a day that God is going to make every wrong right. So His justice is our hope. Now, of course, we don't mind so much God enacting His justice on others, right? Those evildoers out there. But when this becomes personal, when it becomes a challenge to us personally, is when we feel the weight of God's justice. You see, the reality is that all of us are guilty. All of us are deserving of His wrath and of His judgment. And for God to be truly just, every one of us ought to be punished. We're going to say more about that, but I want us to deal with this difficult verse that we have right here, because I'm sure all of you are going, "What in the world?" God's wrath here to children and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren? What is going on? Well, let me tell you one quick misunderstanding of this. I think a wrong interpretation for us would be to say, let's imagine for a second a man named Grandpa Joe. Grandpa Joe is he's a bad man. Grandpa Joe is an alcoholic. He's an abuser. He is he hates God. He wants nothing to do with him. Grandpa Joe dies that way. But grandson Billy comes along, and grandson Billy is not like that. Grandson Billy's a pretty good kid. He doesn't get into the problems that Grandpa Joe had. Is God going to punish grandson Billy for Grandpa Joe's sin? And if you take that interpretation, you know, let's say grandson Billy gets into a car accident when he's 15 and he's paralyzed. Is his paralyzation God's wrath on him for the sin of Grandpa Joe? Well, I don't think it is. And I want to show you why I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching here. Now, there's two other places in the Old Testament that talk in the same way about how God deals with sin within families and within communities. One place is Deuteronomy 24:16. You don't have to turn there with me. I'll just read it out to you, and you can listen along, see what you think about how these connect together. It says this: fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. This is in the context of God's civil law that he's giving to the people of Israel, how they're supposed to live together. But the principle carries on that God's going to hold each individual accountable for their own sin. And then in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says this: the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, when you think about those two verses and you think about Exodus 34:7, it seems like there's a contrast there, right? It seems on the surface like those are in conflict, but we know if we trust the Bible as God's word that God here is not setting us up to have two different thoughts about him. So Exodus 34:7 must be saying something different than that God is going to punish grandson Billy for Grandpa Joe's sin. So what is verse 7 saying to us? You're going to need to track with me just for a moment, because I want to talk a little bit about what this is saying. If you look at verse 7 again, there's a parallel here between the beginning of verse 7 and the end of verse 7. You see in the beginning of verse 7, it says that God's steadfast love keeps his steadfast love for thousands. And at the end of verse 7, it says that God will visit the iniquity, on the third to the third and fourth generation. Now, there's a parallel that's going on here. There's a connection between these two. You see, when God says thousand, remember we said that actually literally means thousands of generations. It's because the Hebrew doesn't actually use the word generation here at all in this verse. It uses the word thousand, and where it says third and fourth generation, it actually says to the threes and the fours. Now, what it means is generation, but the literal way that they said this in Hebrew was the threes and the fours. And that was a Hebrew idiomatic expression. It was a way that they often said things. In fact, there's a couple other places in the scriptures that we see that. Think of the book of Proverbs for a second. How many of you can think of that verse in Proverbs that the writer of Proverbs says, there are three things that are too wonderful for me, four that I do not understand? Now, there's a couple places in Proverbs where they use that expression. There's three things, such and such, and a fourth, such and such. And in the book of Amos, God uses the same idiomatic expression. In Amos chapter 1, God says that for three sins of Israel, and for four, he will not hold back his wrath. Saying for three or four sins of Israel, he will not hold back his wrath. So what is this meaning? Well, God, by saying that, for three sins of Israel, for four, I will not hold back my wrath, he's saying that whatever the consequences that are necessary to visit on Israel for their sin, I will visit it. However much sin they have that needs to be punished, I will deal with it. It's this sense of whatever happens, whatever the extent of this, I will deal with it. So what's God saying here in Exodus 34? Well, he's saying that his justice operates like this. He will deal with sin fully. Full stop. However sin needs to be dealt with, and for however long it needs to be dealt with until it's fully dealt with, God is going to deal with it. And this is the essence of God's justice. Let me say that again. God will deal with sin however it needs to be dealt with and for however long it needs to be dealt with. Now, sin is counter to God in every conceivable way, and God's set disposition is to punish and eradicate it. Whether that's systemic sin in our world or whether that's personal sin in you and me, God will do whatever it takes for as long as it takes to deal with sin. You understand that? So where do these two things meet? God's love and his justice. On the one hand, we have his covenantal committed love, and on the other, we have God's determination to punish and eradicate sin. Well, let's go back to the story for a moment. See, the heart of where we get verse 6 and 7 here in Exodus 34 out of is the question of whether, in light of Israel's sin, God's presence will continue to be with his people. The question really is, how can a perfectly righteous and perfectly holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people without completely consuming them? And this is the tension that we see worked through this story. How can God be present with his people? See, the only way that it seems that God can dwell with his people is for one of these attributes of God to sort of win out over the other. Now, either God can go with his people overlooking their sin and really not dealing with the aspect of his justice. He can just be with his people. Or God can go for justice and really not honor his covenant commitment to his people. It seems like one of these has to win out over the other. And in the text, the tension is sort of left unresolved here. And God goes with his people, his presence goes with them, but God doesn't punish them fully for their sin. Justice would be that God would have eradicated them, and God doesn't do that. So it seems like God is not honoring his justice here. And really, we're left still at the end of this text with the question of how God can dwell with his people. How God can dwell with us as a sinful people and not just eclipse one of his characteristics over the other. How can God come and live in our midst and remain both loving and just? Well, the answer to that question is really what we celebrate at Christmas time. In the birth of a baby boy in the manger. In John 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John says to us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus, the Holy God, who by no means clears the guilty, came to dwell with his people. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. And John continues, he says, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you remember Moses' request? Moses said to God, God, show me your glory. And what did God do? It's really amazing to me. God didn't blind him with light. God didn't kind of sweep him up in a whirlwind. God spoke to him. In God's words, he declared to Moses who he was. And now John is saying God has spoken again. God's spoken again a second time. God has shown his glory through the Word incarnate, through the Word made flesh. And so now when we ask God, God, show me your glory, God points to one person. And he says, here it is. It's in Jesus. Full of what? Full of grace and truth. Full of love and justice. And Jesus was born in that stable for one purpose. And John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he lived a perfect life. And even though Exodus in this story, when we read it, it says that Moses was a friend of God and interceded on behalf of God's people, we see in Jesus not just a friend of God, but the Son of God come to intercede for us. And Jesus died a brutal death on the cross, and in that death, he bore the full weight of God's justice. The full weight of God's wrath against our sin was laid on him. He carried it. He nesaw'd it. He took it with him. So the answer to how a holy God can dwell with a sinful and broken people is Jesus. The cross is the place where God's love and his justice meet. And you know, as we come into this Christmas season, this is what we ought to be meditating on daily. You know, when we think about God revealing who he is through his spoken word, not through zapping Moses or through showing him great fire, but through his word, that should make us hopeful. And when we come to this, God's way of showing his word is ultimately through the living word of Jesus, which is revealed to us through the written word here. As we come into the new year, we're going to be putting out some Bible reading plans, which we do regularly each new year. And I encourage you to pick up your Bible and read. This is God's way to show us his glory. You know, as we meditate on the cross, the reason that Jesus came, and we understand that on the cross, Jesus bore the weight of God's wrath. We'll understand it'll transform the way we relate to him. When we think about the way we think about God being so important to how we relate to him, this aspect is so crucial. See, if Jesus has borne the full wrath of God against your sin, it means that if you have trusted in him, God no longer approaches you with any mixture of wrath. So when things that are difficult happen in your life, it's not God punishing you. He's punished your sin in the person of Christ. The hardships that you face are simply God's loving discipline to turn you back to him. It transforms the way we see him, how he relates to us. It transforms the way we see his forgiveness. His forgiveness is not a matter of Jesus sort of saying to the Father, God, oh, please just be merciful to them one more time. I know they messed up again. Would you please just forgive them? I mean, you said you would. Do it. No, Jesus before the Father doesn't plead God's love for us. He pleads God's justice. Why? Because the just thing for God to do now that he has spent his full wrath on Christ at the cross, the just thing for him to do is to forgive us. He's already punished sin in the person of Christ. And that transforms our trust of his forgiveness, that there's this objective reality when we look at the cross that God has borne the punishment due to our sin, and his steadfast love is toward us. As we come to the communion table this morning, I encourage you to just meditate on that. If you've been struggling to believe God's forgiveness and his love for you, maybe you need to just ask him again to show you his glory, to show you the cross, to remind you of the truths that you see there. And maybe if you've been just continuing to toss rocks into that pond, not really caring at all the ripples and the effects that has, maybe there's a need in your heart to come to God in repentance, and to come to God and say, God, I need your mercy and your grace toward me today. I encourage you to respond as God leads you. Let's have the worship team come back up, and I'm just going to pray as we head into our time of communion together. Father, I thank you so much for your powerful word that speaks to us every time we open it. We thank you for both your love and for your justice that at their very heart redeem us from all of the effects of sin. And God, we know that you have redeemed us from the punishment of sin. You are in the midst of redeeming us from the power of sin, and one day you are going to redeem us from the presence of sin. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, remind our hearts of your truths this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.